As I mentioned earlier, we are continuing our study this morning of Nehemiah. This summer, we're in a series in which we're moving through Ezra and Nehemiah over the course of the summer. We're taking these two books together because they tell one story. In fact, they so closely tell one story that in Hebrew scripture, they are actually one book. They're Ezra-Nehemiah. Of course, in our Bibles, we split them into two books. But as we're working our way through Ezra and Nehemiah this morning, we're looking at the return from the exile. So God's people are at a particular point in time carried off into exile by the Babylonians, and then at a certain time, about 70 years later, they begin their return from exile. And so we're looking at that story. But what we're also doing is we're also looking at how God invites us right now, here today, how God invites us, you and me, to help build his kingdom. Just as he asked Ezra and Nehemiah to help him build his kingdom. One of the great mysteries of our faith is that a God who can speak the entire creation, the entire universe into being with simply a word, partners with us, partners with his people to build his kingdom and to bring hope and restoration to a broken and fallen world. It's a covenant that he makes first with Abram, and it continues through the covenant community to the establishment of the new covenant with Christ, a covenant that we get to participate in. And so today we're continuing this. We're in week 2 of 6 on Nehemiah, so I hope you're not tired of Nehemiah yet, because we got a ways to go. But last week we looked at Nehemiah 1. We looked at how Nehemiah responded when he received the distressing news of what was happening in Jerusalem. And what we looked at is we looked at the fact that he sat and wept, he prayed and he fasted, he confessed his sins, but also the sins of his people. And finally, he recalled the character and the promises of God. And so in that, we begin to see how we are to respond. When we look at a world that is so broken, when we look at a culture that is so broken down, the word that came to Nehemiah was that Jerusalem's walls were broken down and the gates were burned. I think some of us can understand and appreciate that feeling of looking at a world and a culture and it seeming broken down and that the gates themselves have been burned. So we are in the book of Nehemiah. We're actually going to be in the first part of Nehemiah chapter 2. So if you've got your scripture with you, go ahead and turn there. Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses or so. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be picking up. Last week, Nehemiah got the word of what had happened in Jerusalem, and we looked at what he did. And so now we're going to pick up right where we left off. We're going to pick up with Nehemiah while he's still in this season of prayer and fasting. So will you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2? And will you stand with me as we read God's word together? During the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. You may remember that Nehemiah has told us that he's the king's cupbearer. I took the wine, I gave it to the king. I had never been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why are you sad when you aren't sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. I was overwhelmed with fear and replied to the king, may the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king asked me, what is your request? So I prayed to the God of the heavens and answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and to the city where my ancestors are buried so that I may rebuild it. The king, with the queen seated beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you return? So I gave him a definite time, and it pleased the king to send me. I also said to the king, if it pleases the king, let me have letters written to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates so that they will grant me safe passage until I reach Judah. And let me have a letter written to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to rebuild the gates of the temple's fortress, the city wall, and the home where I will live. The king granted my request, for the gracious hand of my God was on me. I went to the governors of the region west of the Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king also sent officers of the infantry and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard that someone had come to pursue the prosperity of the Israelites, they were greatly displeased. This is the word of God. Read it, believe it, and live it. Let's pray. Dear God, as we enter into this time of the study of your word, Father, I ask that you open the word up to us, that we may see its truth and we may see its impact and application to our lives now. And Father, as the one who stands before this assembly, who has been called to preach your word, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So we may need a bit of a memory jog, but who exactly is this Nehemiah guy again? We met him last week, but just in case you weren't here, or in case you don't remember, or maybe you've never read Nehemiah before, let's just refresh our memory. Nehemiah serves in the royal court of the Persian Empire. He is the king's cup bearer. Which means a couple of things. It means that if someone's going, it's in his best interest to make sure the king doesn't get poisoned, right? Because he's got to taste the wine before the king gets to it. So it's in his best interest to keep the king safe. It also means that he has some pretty remarkable access to the king. And it would also mean that if somebody did want to assassinate the king, the way to do it might be to recruit Nehemiah, who could maybe slip a little poison in the wine after he had tasted it. So Nehemiah has, this is a position of great influence, great access, great responsibility, and great power. And so, in this first verse of chapter 2, We see this. We see that Nehemiah brings the wine to Artaxerxes. We know that he's been in a season of prayer. We also know from back in chapter 1 that part of his prayer is basically, God, prepare the heart of the king. When the opportunity presents itself for me to talk to the king about this, I'm going to trust in you, God, to have prepared the heart of the king for this. And so after a season, and we talked last week, I mean, this was anywhere from 90 to 150 days that Nehemiah has been fasting and praying and preparing himself for this encounter, for this moment, for this opportunity. Now, in that time period, there have been, I am sure, other opportunities for Nehemiah to be in front of the king. After all, the king didn't not drink wine for 90 to 150 days. At some point in the previous few months, Nehemiah has been in front of the king. But for some reason, this day is different. For some reason, this day, Artaxerxes sees Nehemiah's sadness and chooses to comment on it. See, in this season of preparation that Nehemiah has been in, it's not that he only fasts and prays and mourns for Jerusalem, but he's decided that he is going to be a part of God's plan for rebuilding and restoring the city. He's made the decision that he's not just going to bring this issue up in front of the king, but he's going to do something about it if the opportunity presents itself. You know, as we go through life, there are going to be many situations that aren't right, that impact our hearts, that cause us to sit and mourn, to sit and weep. There will be things in our lives that happen that I hope not only drives us to our knees in prayer, but also drives us to a season of fasting. We talked about that last week. You know, we live in a world where the walls are broken down and the gates have been burned. We live in a world that is not as God intended it. I think we know that, right? We experience that on a daily basis. Even those who aren't Christians know that something isn't right. If you look at all of the answers that the world and culture has tried to bring to bear on this question, if you look at all of the ideologies that arose in the 20th century, whether it be the communism of the Soviet Union or the fascism of Italy and Germany, they were attempts to answer without God the question, how do we fix what's broken? And in the process, killed millions and millions and millions of people. But even Stalin, even Hitler, even Mussolini, even Pol Pot knew that something was deeply wrong. And so when these, in our own personal lives, when these things confront us, we've already been instructed by Jesus as what to do. We pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We pray for God's kingdom to come. We pray for his will to be done. But we're also to engage. We're to engage the issues that God has put on our hearts in the name and the love of Jesus. There was a young man. He was very smart. He was part of the up-and-coming crowd in political circles. He was nominally religious, like most young people are, but he had never really experienced an overwhelming connection, personal relationship with God. And then one day that comes, and that shows up. And so he goes to his mentor and he says, you know, I'm going to resign my elected office because God has moved into my life. And his mentor says, well, are you called to the church? And he says, no, I'm not called to the church. And he goes through a set of questions. And finally, his mentor says to him, stay where you are and serve God there. Be active in pursuing God's justice where you are. And after decades, William Wilberforce was able to bring about the end of slavery in the British Empire. Because he was active and he engaged, and God put that issue on his heart. His mentor, by the way, the man who told him to stay in Parliament, John Newton. God calls us to be active and involved. That's his call to Abraham. Right? He doesn't call Abraham and he says, stay where you are. He calls Abraham and he tells him, get up and go. And he calls us to get up and go. He had called Nehemiah to get up and go. And so Nehemiah knows that this is coming, and he's prepared himself and he's prayed. And so this day he finds himself in front of the king, and the king says, why are you so sad? It's not like you're sick. Why are you so sad? You know, there's this interesting detail at the very end of chapter 1 where Nehemiah tells us that he had never been sad in the king's presence before. So for 90 to 150 days, somehow Nehemiah has kept this in. He's put on the happy face. He's gone to work. How's it going? Oh, I'm wonderful. How are you? Hey, Nehemiah, what's going on? Everything's great. While he was praying and mourning and fasting. And then one day he just can't put on the happy face. And the king notices. And the king asks, why are you so sad? Notice, Nehemiah doesn't become overdramatic about it. He doesn't wail and gnash his teeth. He doesn't stand in front of the king and rend his clothes and dump ashes on his head, all of which would be biblical responses. But he also doesn't try and hide what's actually going on in his heart. You know, sometimes we're not very authentic, right? We're not very upfront with people. Sometimes we've got this burden in our hearts, this burden in our souls that we're carrying with us every day. Maybe it's for a person. Maybe it's for a person you know who's far from God. Maybe it's the weight of sin in your own life that's just weighing you down every day. Maybe it's sickness. Yours or someone else's, and the fear and the weight that comes with that. Maybe, like William Wilberforce, you see some gross injustice in the world, and it just weighs on you. But we're conditioned, right? We're conditioned so that when someone asks us how we are, not to let that mask down and not to share, but to put the happy face on. I think that's the creepiest thing about It's a Small World. I mean, besides the fact that they're all a bunch of dolls, which is creepy in its own right, I think the creepiest thing about It's a Small World is it shows us a false view of the world. I mean, I understand it's supposed to be hope-filled. It was built for the World's Fair, all that sort of stuff. I'm going to get in so much trouble for saying anything bad about Disney when I get home. But the creepy thing about It's a Small World is it's fake. All the little kids are smiling. That's not life. That's not reality. And so sometimes we do that, right? We try and hide who we are. We try and hide what we're going through. And then there are other times we try and beat around the bush, right? We don't want to be direct about it. But what does Nehemiah do? I mean, the mask has slipped. The king has seen that he is sad. He doesn't try and beat around the bush. He goes full in. He goes full in. You know, the interesting thing here is that we're told that Nehemiah is overwhelmed with fear. I think this is a genuine fear. If you know anything about the Persian kings, maybe from your reading of Scripture or from something else, these are absolute monarchs. These are absolute dictators. There is no check on their power. This is not some sweet constitutional monarch. This is a man who has absolute, total, and utter power. He could have decided that he didn't like Nehemiah's new haircut, and Nehemiah would be dead before the hour was done. And so the mask has slipped. The king has seen that he's sad, and the king asks him about it. And who knows how the king is going to respond? You know, we can walk with God as Nehemiah walks with God. We can walk with God and still be afraid. You know, oftentimes when we decide that we're going to step out into the thing that God has called us to do, fear can rise up inside of us, can't it? Particularly if we're being asked, as God often does, being asked to step outside of our comfort zones, to step outside of that nice little box that we have for our lives. And so Nehemiah is overwhelmed, he says. Overwhelmed with fear, and yet, despite being fearful, he's still willing to be bold and courageous. He still knows who his God is. And he knows that he's prayed for months for this opportunity to present itself. And that when the opportunity presents itself for the king to be prepared to hear what he is going to say. So he's fearful, but he's also bold and courageous. If we allow fear to hold us back and to paralyze us, we can't function in the world the way God wants us to function. If we're paralyzed by fear, we can't step out and be bold and courageous and do the things that God has called us to do. So Nehemiah faces his fears, and then he makes a direct and personal appeal to the king. He shares the situation in Jerusalem, but he does it in a particular way. The first thing he does is he addresses his fear, and he affirms his loyalty to the king. You know, basically, he's saying, hey, look, I'm about to tell you about this thing that really makes me unhappy, that to be honest, you could have fixed already. But it's not a criticism of you. Long live the king. We're good. He affirms his loyalty to this earthly king while still giving in to the call of his heavenly king. You know, Artaxerxes is a king. God is the king. This is why grammar is important, because we know the difference between definite and indefinite articles. Artaxerxes is a king. God is the king. And so Nehemiah comes and he's scared. And he says, may the king live forever. Long live the king. I'm not mad at you. I'm not sad that you're the king. I'm not sad that you're still living. I'm not sad that I'm serving you. But why should I not be sad when the city my ancestors are buried in lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? He makes it personal, right? He doesn't come and he says, oh dear and great king, word has come to me from my relatives that Jerusalem is poorly put upon. Would you be ever so kind as to give me a little money so I can go fix it? No, he frames it in a way that helps the king understand why he's so sad about it. We can understand and appreciate this, right? I mean, we're all a lot more likely to respond to other people when they ask us for help when it's personal. You know, when what's her name, who has those awful modeling ads for the ASPCA, come on, Sarah McLachlan, right? And she's playing the music and it's so sad, and we all want to cry about the dogs. I mean, we do that. Maybe some of us might send some money. But when somebody posts a picture of the cute little puppy that they just found down the street, it's personal, right? We're a lot more likely to step in and bring that little ball of teeth, claws, and terror into the house. I just want to be clear. The scratches on my arm are from the dog. I did not get sideways of Audrey or of the cats. This is how he lets me know he loves me. But it's personal, right? Like it becomes a personal thing. And someone comes to you and tells you, hey, I know this guy who's got this problem and he really needs help. We're invested in it in a way that we aren't if it's just some random person. Nehemiah keeps it personal. See, one of the things that's important to remember, if we remember back to Ezra chapter 4, one of the things that we remember, right, and I'm just going to assume you all remember this, but just in case you don't, I'm going to remind you. In Ezra 4, Artaxerxes has expressed the opinion that he is afraid of Jerusalem being rebuilt. Same king, scared of Jerusalem being rebuilt because he's afraid that as far away as it is, if it's rebuilt and they're able to defend themselves, that they're going to stop paying taxes. I mean, and what's the point of being king if you can't collect taxes? You have to move out of your wonderful summer home in Susa with the cupbearer. I'm sure that Nehemiah knows this. He was probably there when Artaxerxes said it. And so he doesn't say Jerusalem. He says the city of my ancestors, the city where my ancestors are buried. See, he's moved it out of the political into the personal. Hey, I don't want to rebuild Jerusalem because it was the capital of my people and it means all this thing. I want to rebuild Jerusalem because it's personal to me. And then the king says something funny. The king asks a question. The king says, "What is your request?" Nehemiah hasn't said that he has a request, has he? All he said, the king asks him a question, why are you sad? And he says, long live the king, I'm sad because the city of my ancestors, the place where I'm from, the place that I feel this connection to, lies in ruins. There's no request there. But the king responds, what is your request? See, at this point, God is answering Nehemiah's previous prayer for favor with the king. This is the green light to Nehemiah. God has prepared the way. And so he jumps in. Well, actually, he doesn't, does he? Once again, Nehemiah prays first. Second part of verse 4. So I prayed to the God of the heavens. Now, you and I know, right? This is not a 90-day long prayer. This is not a season of prayer. You don't have a season of prayer when you're standing in front of the king and he's asked you a question. This is a, oh dear God, please don't let me mess this up. Oh dear God, please be with me. Oh dear God, I ask you to prepare the way, to give me a sign. Please let this be it. Because otherwise it's going to be a short day. Nehemiah's instinct, we saw it last week, we see it again here. Nehemiah's instinct is to pray first. He doesn't excuse himself from the king's presence so he can have a season of prayer or whatever. He prays this quick prayer and he goes. I have to wonder if he wasn't thinking about Proverbs 21, the first verse of Proverbs 21, where it says, a king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hands. He directs it where he chooses. As we seek to be God's instruments of change within our world, we need to constantly pray, both before stepping out, while we're stepping out, and after we've done stepped out. It needs to be surrounded in prayer. Our lack of prayer often signifies our reliance on ourselves rather than upon God. I don't need to pray about this. I got it. Artaxerxes asked me a question. I got it. I don't need to pray. I know what the problem is. I can fix it. Our strength is not what brings about the kingdom of God. It's God's power flowing through us as we pray and as we step out in faithful action and obedience. And so after his prayer, he makes some requests. He makes a request to go home and rebuild the walls. And then the king asks how long he's going to be gone. And then there's this really interesting bit where we learn something else about Nehemiah. We've learned that he's a prayer, and now we see that he's a planner. See, he says, I want to go rebuild the city. And the king says, great, how long is it going to take you? And he has an answer. If I were to ask you, how long is it going to take to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem? How many of you have an answer off the top of your head? I mean, we can't even get contractors to tell us how long it's going to take us to build our house. Right? As good as he is, Henry Calder couldn't give us a definite length of time that how long it was going to take to build this building back here. But Nehemiah knows. Because Nehemiah's thought about it, and he's planned it out to every detail. And the king says, okay, great. And Nehemiah's like, no, I'm not done yet. I've done other planning. I know I'm going to need a letter from you to let me travel in the area west of the Euphrates. And not only that, I need a letter from you to your chief forester so that I can get the materials that I need. In my head, it kind of goes like this, like the king's asking him, and Nehemiah sort of pulls out the plan from his back pocket, and he's like, well, actually, I'm going to need 13 bolts, 47 lag screws, 1,200 board feet of lumber. He had it planned out. He knew what to do. He knew that when the opportunity presented itself, he had a chance. But he knew that if he didn't do the planning, he might lose the chance. So he gives the king an exact length of time that he's gone. He knows exactly what kind of authorization he needs, and he knows exactly what materials he needs. You know, oftentimes we choose not to plan. We think that God's just going to take care of it. And God does take care of things sometimes, but there's still a need for planning so that when the opportunity presents itself to us, like it did to Nehemiah, we can jump on it. We can take advantage of it. We can only sometimes lean into and take advantage of these great opportunities if we've done the planning. And too often we don't, do we? We don't because we think good enough. We think good enough. We fall into good enough thinking. Nehemiah could have done that. He could have thought, oh, the king's good with me going, good enough, and headed out. And what would have happened? He would have gotten west of the Euphrates, and he wouldn't have had the authorizations he needed. And then if he was able to get to Jerusalem, he wouldn't have been able to get the materials that he needed. We can do that. We can do, oh, this is good enough. We can do it in the church, can't we? Oh, that program is good enough. Our discipleship is good enough. Our evangelism is good enough. The building's good enough. That program's good enough. Well, brothers and sisters, here's the secret. Good enough is neither. Good enough is neither. It's never good, and it's never enough. God doesn't call us to be good enough Christians, good enough followers. God didn't call Nehemiah because Nehemiah had a good enough attitude. God called Nehemiah because he knew Nehemiah was going to pray and Nehemiah was going to plan. And so when the time came, Nehemiah didn't say good enough. Nehemiah didn't have a good enough attitude. He had an attitude of excellence. I'm going to do this right. You know, we're called. As believers, we're called to be a part of God's solution. God's ultimate solution is Jesus, right? We know that. But we're also called but we're still called to be a part of that. We're called to what? Go and make disciples. We're called to teach those disciples. We're called to baptize those disciples. We're called to follow God. We're called to be sometimes that John the Baptist voice in the wilderness, crying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And sometimes we're called to be Ezra and Nehemiah and step back and help build or rebuild. We're called. We're called by God to be a part of God's solution, to be change agents. And I know that in our corporate jargon these days, change agents is sort of an overused phrase. But it doesn't make it any less true. But the way we do that, the way we do that is by being authentic and courageous, by stepping out of our comfort zone, by letting the mask slip, by facing our fear, just like Nehemiah. We're called to do it by relying on God. I mean, there's a lot of relying on God in this story, isn't there? I mean, Nehemiah is frog. You know, frog? Fully rely on God. I mean Nehemiah is like full froggy right here. He's so froggy, he's turned green. And it's not easy being green. Okay, that's a different thing. But by relying on God, and by planning and by pressing through. So we pray and we rely on God, but then we plan and we press through. We plan and we press through. As we do those things, as we be like Nehemiah, we can find ourselves being used by God to help build his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. This is the call. If you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, this is the call on your life. The details may be different, but the call on your life is to be a part of what God is doing and by serving him. Our hymn of invitation this morning is "I Surrender All." If you want to respond this morning, if you think that God has been placing something on your heart, can you hand me my... Yep, I'll do that part. If you think that God is placing a specific call on you, or you want to know what the particulars of your call are, may I suggest that this is a good opportunity. May I also suggest that as you're wrestling with this and as you're struggling with it, you follow the advice of the lyricist and surrender all to God. I surrender all.